2 Corinthians chapter 5 will be in verses 1 through 10. 966 in the Pew Bible. Paul writes, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by the fact that every person in this room is frail and weak and will die one day. Our bodies remind us daily that we live in a fallen world. We suffer, we experience pain. But Lord, I thank you for the promises we have in your word. I thank you, Lord, that the gospel is powerful in our weaknesses. The gospel is powerful in our sufferings. The gospel is powerful even in death. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that this morning as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Every person in this room deals with the exact same three problems throughout their life. And they're these problems: suffering, death, and judgment. Everyone in this room throughout their life is dealing with suffering, death, and judgment. So throughout your life, you're dealing with suffering, from migraine headaches to chronic pain to serious depression that's plagued you for years, whether it's regular every single day or whether it's sporadic every now and then, you are suffering throughout your life. And then throughout your life, you're dealing with death. Some of you have already in your life suffered tragic loss. Someone was snuffed out of your life too soon, and you felt the sting of death. Or maybe you've received some terminal health news of some sort. You have a disease or a sickness that will be with you for the rest of your life and will eventually end in death. Or perhaps you are just haunted by the fear of death. You deal with death throughout your life. And then all of us are dealing with judgment. And here's what I'm not saying when I'm talking about judgment. I'm not talking about people judging you when you walk into a room. Some of us do deal with that. And I'm not talking about going to a court and getting some issue settled in your life with a judge. But rather, I'm talking about the fact that every human being has God's law etched onto their heart. We know right from wrong. Every single person in the world has a conscience. And so we all experience throughout our lives tinges of guilt. Even if you don't even believe in the Bible, you feel tinges of guilt for things that you do in your life, and you know that God is real, and we know that we are accountable to Him, and that the things we do either please Him or don't please Him. Our mind is a courtroom, and we are being accused or excused throughout our life. We're dealing with judgment in our hearts throughout our life. And all of us seek to solve those problems in different ways. Everybody is trying to deal with those three common problems in different ways. So all of us are suffering, and so we try to deal with those problems through doctors and medication, and sometimes those are successful, sometimes they're not successful. Many of us don't think about death at all, or we just try to ignore it and put up safety measures so we don't have to think about it unless we're at a funeral or a viewing. We don't think about death. We try to ignore it. And all of us are trying to deal with our conscience in different ways. You can deal with that in the cross of Christ, or you can deal with that by blatant rebellion and just giving yourself to sin, or you can deal with that by putting a bunch of rules into your life and being really strict to try to quiet your conscience. We're all trying to deal with it. But it's amazing that those three problems, suffering, death, and judgment, persist in your life. Throughout your life, they keep coming back. No matter what you do to try to get rid of them, they always come back. Suffering comes back. The pains come back. Death will always be a reality. Your conscience will always keep ringing. Those are the three problems of life. And those three problems are what we're approaching today. So we've been in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we've been in a section of 2 Corinthians for the last several weeks. Before we took our break from 2 Corinthians, where Paul was demonstrating the power of the gospel over all different types of things. He's talking about new covenant ministry. And so he's shown the power of the new covenant, the gospel, over the law. He's shown its power over Satan. He's shown its power over our sin. He's shown its power over our physical limitations that we have in our bodies. And now Paul approaches those three common problems and shows the power of the gospel over suffering, death, and judgment. And so what I want to do is I just want to look at 2 Corinthians 5, and I just want to observe the power of the new covenant, the power of the gospel over suffering, death, and judgment. So let's open our Bibles. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. And first, I want you to notice the power of the gospel over suffering. The power of the gospel over suffering. Before we look at this passage, though, I want to mention something to you that I think is really typical in the way that Christians think, or that people think about Christianity. And they think of it like pie-in-the-sky religion. Have you ever met somebody like that? You come to them with your pain, you come to them with some suffering, and they may just kind of glaze over it, maybe with some sort of like cliche of just like, hey, just keep your head up, it's going to be all right. Going to be good. Just they kind of ignore it and gloss over the pain. They don't deal with the depth of the suffering that you have in your life. Some of you have maybe experienced that. But that is exactly the opposite of what Paul does here in 2 Corinthians 5. I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians 5 how Paul uniquely understands human frailty and pain. Look at verse 1. Paul calls our bodies fragile. Here's how he says it. He says, "For we know that if the tent of our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So when Paul talks about our earthly tent here, he's talking about your and my physical bodies. And he's particularly talking about the fact that our physical bodies are fragile and they're temporary. They're like a tent. Anybody who's gone camping for one night knows exactly the analogy that he's doing here. When you're in a tent, you're in a fragile thing. If you're in a thunderstorm in a tent, you know its fragility. You get a little bit nervous. The tent starts shaking. You hear the raindrops on top of it, and you wonder, is this thing going to hold up over the night? Man, I really wish that was in my house right now. It's fragile. Because of these temporary and fragile bodies we have, Paul calls our bodies a place of groaning and burdens. Look at that in verse 2. Paul says, "For in this tent we what? Groan." We groan. And then look down at verse 4, at the very end of at the very beginning of verse 4, he says, "While we are still in this tent," same word, "we groan, being burdened." Taylor and I like to say that we're one-night campers. We're one-night campers. Here's what I mean by that. We are not go get lost in the woods to find yourself and camp for 3 weeks people. That's just not us. We have friends like that. That's great for them. Me, I enjoy, hey, let's go set up the camp. Yeah, let's make s'more. That'll be great. Yeah, let's go sleep in the tent. That'll be fun. And you wake up the next morning, and I think, Ready to go? Let's go. You guys ready? I'm ready to go. Maybe two nights, but after the second night, I'm ready to go. Let's be done with camping. Why? Because the groaning starts, if you know what I mean. I'm like, why am I sleeping on a root in the ground? I'm like, why am I in this sleeping bag? I'm tired of sleeping on the ground. I'm tired of smelling like a campfire. I want to take a shower. I'm tired of my wet socks. I'm tired of the flimsy tent life. Some people may say I'm a diva. I don't care. I just don't like the tent life. I want home. And all of that groaning makes me long for something better. I'm sitting groaning in this tent. And I'm like, there is a wonderful mattress waiting for me. There are warm blankets waiting for me. It's a soft pillow waiting for me. And here I am, living the tent life. And Paul says that the life we live is much like that in our bodies. It's tent life. It's full of groaning inside of our tent-like bodies. So you have sicknesses, you have back pains and kidney problems and cataracts and arthritis and food allergies and problems and complications in pregnancy, and you get the flu and you have a stuttering tongue and you have limping legs and asthma and joint pain, all of those things. Tent life in our bodies. Flimsy, temporary bodies that we have. And let me just say this. Did you notice? Paul does not gloss over that. Paul is very realistic about the pain that we experience in our bodies in life. And isn't that comforting? Isn't it comforting to know that the message of the Bible and the Bible itself is not pie in the sky? It deals with our pain realistically. In ways that we understand, we all feel this tent-like body. And so Christianity isn't pie in the sky. We see that Paul recognizes that. So how is he going to answer the challenge of yours and my frailty and our suffering in our bodies? And here's how he deals with it. He promises you and I, who have trusted Christ, to transform our fragile, temporary bodies into indestructible, eternal bodies at the return of Jesus. He promises that our bodies will be transformed from fragile, temporary, weak, tent-like things to indestructible, eternal bodies at the return of Christ. Let me show you how he does that. So he shows us that the answer to our tent-like body is a body that's like an eternal building. Look with me at verse 1. Paul says in the second part of verse 1, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So Paul points to this future body that every Christian is going to have that's indestructible, like a building that's built for eternity. The new body that a Christian will be given is indestructible. And then Paul says that the answer to our earthly groaning is our heavenly dwelling. Look at verse 2. He says, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Paul points to a body that's not marked by earthly groaning. Can you imagine that? Think for a moment of the things that make you groan. It's different for every person in this room. What makes you groan? Paul says, you will receive a heavenly dwelling, a body that doesn't have those things that make you groan. And then notice in verse 4, Paul says that the answer to mortality in your body is immortality in your body. Look at the very end of verse 4. Paul says, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Paul says that the body that you have now, that you feel it decaying. You feel it aging. You feel it more sore than it was 20 years ago. That body will be transformed to be a body that will not age, will not decay, will not be more destroyed over time. Indestructible, eternal body that's swallowed by life. It's marked by life. And then look, finally, he says that the uncertainty of our bodies is answered by the guarantee of the Spirit. Look at verse 5 with me. Paul says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So Paul points to you who have been born again, and he says that internal transformation that you are experiencing right now, how you used to love those certain things and then were born again and now you don't love them anymore, you desire the things of God, you want to turn away from your sin, that transformation right there, that's like the down payment that your physical body will be transformed too. So he's trying to build that confidence that every believer in this room will receive a transformed eternal body. And you see what he's doing there? He's doing what he's been doing since the end of chapter 2. He's showing you the power of the new covenant. He's showing you the power of the gospel over the fragility of our lives. And this is the truth that Paul's getting at. The gospel doesn't leave any battle unwon. No battle will be left unwon by the gospel. Paul is not content to say that we will just die and our souls will go to be with God while our bodies decay in the ground. He's not content to say that. Did you notice that? Look what he says in verse 2. He says that he longs to put on his heavenly dwelling rather than be found naked. He's saying, I would rather for Jesus to come back now, me to get a new body, than for me to die and my soul to go to heaven, because to have a new body is better. It says the same thing in verse 4. He says, I would rather be further clothed. I'd rather get this new body now rather than to be unclothed by dying. Why is he saying that? He's saying it because he wants it to be clear to all that the gospel wins every battle, even for our body that's decaying and aging and marked by sin and our suffering. The gospel wins every battle. Because it often looks like we're not winning the battle in our fragile bodies, does it? It doesn't look that way. We all are growing older. We're all frail. Our hair falls out of our heads. We're getting older. Our backs start aching. Our skin blotches. Our organs fail. Our vision fails. Our bodies are decaying even now. It's a strange thing to think about, but just think about it. It looks like a losing battle, doesn't it? And even in death, even though at the moment of death, as we're going to see in our next point, we will go to everlasting joy in the presence of the Lord, Paul wants the battle for our body to be won. Will our bodies stay in the ground? Will they be defeated by death? Paul says, no. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that when we die and are buried, it's not our final residence. Instead, we are like a seed that's sown in the ground in weakness that will burst from the ground in powerful life. That is the future of our bodies. Let me read you this passage from 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43. Just listen to this. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, our bodies. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. The new covenant message of the gospel is not only a project to remove the stain of sin from your soul, but also to remove the stain of sin from your body. That's what Paul's saying. You will receive a new body when Christ returns. Every ache in your limbs will be a fading memory. Every cancerous cell will be transformed to imperishable life. Every chronic pain will be swallowed up by new life when Christ returns. Every frontier of the battle is won by Jesus against sin in the life of the believer. Every battle is won. So brothers and sisters, let me encourage you with this. This is a unique Christian truth. The Bible values our bodies. And Paul speaks this unique Christian truth to the church at Corinth. And I just want to encourage you to not speak in generalities when we're trying to encourage people who are suffering. I want to encourage you to speak particular truths of God from the Bible to people that you see are suffering. So when you read the Bible during the week, take a pen or a pencil and mark promises of God that you think will be helpful for people when they're suffering. Mark them. So that way when you hear that news of that person that's suffering from that disease, you can say, you know what? I marked something for you this week and I'd love to share it with you. Can I share with you the truth of God's word? Paul demonstrates the power of the gospel over suffering. And then second, Paul demonstrates the power of the gospel over death. Most of you may have read the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's one of my favorite books. And at the very end is my favorite scene in Pilgrim's Progress. So you have these two characters who are traveling on this road that represents the Christian life. And one of them is named Christian, and the other one is named Hopeful. Not super original names, but it's an amazing book, okay? So Christian and Hopeful are on their way to the celestial city, to heaven. And they get really close to the celestial city. They see the gate to the city, and there is a river in front of them, a dark river that symbolizes death. And there's this small portion of the book where Christian and Hopeful turn to these angels that are walking with them, and they ask them, they're nervous about walking across the river that symbolizes death, and they ask the angels, they say, is it the same depth all around? Meaning, is it really, really deep? Are we going to drown when we walk through this river? And these angels say this great phrase. They say, no, for you shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the King of the place. You will find the river of death deeper or shallower as you believe in the King of the place. And that's what Paul's doing here in verses 6 through 8. Paul is trying to help us believe in the King of the place. He wants to show the power of the gospel in how you see death, how you envision your death. And his hope is to make the river of death that we are all going to come up against one day, he wants to make it a little bit more shallow by encouraging your faith. That's why at the beginning of verse 6, look down at verse 6 with me, he says, so we are always of good courage. Paul looks at death, he looks at the day of his death and says, I am of good courage. How do you say that? How do you say that on the edge of death? Well, what Paul does here is he lays down, if we're thinking of this river of death that we're all going to walk through, he lays down two sturdy bricks at the bottom of this river that will help us stand when we all face the river of death. So I just want to look at these in this passage. So the first brick that he lays down for us is his view of death is transformed by faith and not sight. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. He says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Paul's just described everything that it means to be at home with the Lord. You remember that, right? Fragility, suffering, groaning, burdens, a body that will most likely die, and the river of death looks awfully deep when you think about that. I'm going to die one day. When you consider everything you feel and see and hear, it can be a scary reality to think about your death. And that's why Paul directs our gaze away from what we see towards the eyes of faith. Let me say here what Paul isn't saying. He's not saying some blind faith that just believes because you just believe and that's what you do. No, no, no. He's talking about what we talked about last week with real faith from Hebrews 11. It's considering God's promises, God's word, as more trustworthy than what you see and feel and think when you're on the edge of death. God's word is true, not what I see. Though my body is failing me, God's word is true, and his love is better than life. God's worthy of my trust. I walk by faith and not by sight. And friends, we will drown in the river of death if we do not walk by faith and if we walk by sight. We'll drown. You will anxiously toil to maintain your health and vibrancy and look so you can have security as your body grows older. And you'll just try to avoid the signs, the sight that it is getting older. There's a whole industry in our world that's dedicated and banked on the fact that people live by sight. And so there are surgeries and creams and hair colorings and all these different things to help us not see the aging happen. I'm not saying you shouldn't use cream and take care of your face or you shouldn't color your hair. That's not the application you should take away from this. But if your heart under that is saying, I don't want to see it, because if I see it, that's how I live. It's just the sight that I have. And it's not faith. That's a heart that dishonors the Lord in the face of death. And Paul's calling us to live a life of faith even when we see our bodies aging, decaying, slowing down, living by faith in God's promise. We walk by faith, not by sight. The second brick that he lays down for us is that he sees a home on the other side of death. Look with me at verse 8. He says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body, look at this phrase, and at home with the Lord. What are you going to do? What are you going to cling to when the doctor says it's terminal? What will you believe in? What are you going to do when the kidneys fail? What are you going to do when the mind gets foggy? What will we cling to? What are you going to do when the prospect of death is much sooner than you thought? Where's the sturdy ground in the swirling waters of death? It's found in this simple phrase: away from the body and at home with the Lord. You've got 3 months to live. I have a home. Yeah, but you have chronic pain for the rest of your life. Yes, but I have a home on the other side of this. You're going to lose your vision at the end of this year. Yes, but I have a home. And it's not by sight. It's seen by faith. I have a home. And this truth is not just for our older members. It's not. Brothers and sisters, some of you may stand over my casket one day. We're not promised tomorrow. So what am I going to cling to? Young, my body feels great. What am I going to cling to? It's that I'll be with the Lord. Spencer, you're going to die next year. What are you going to cling to? I'll be with the Lord. I have a home. I'm going home with the Lord. That is the anchor of my soul when I consider my death. That must be our anchor when we consider our death. Is it yours? Do you have a home with the Lord? Is he your home? Some of you can't think of death without fear because we don't have a home with the Lord. You don't have certainty. And you fear drowning in the waters of death and then dying and spending eternity in hell. And you feel that weight on you because you haven't turned from your sins and trusted in Christ. But friend, God has swung the doors of his home wide open. And he says, come on in. Come on in. Make your home here. I have sent my son, Jesus Christ, to die on your behalf, to absorb the wrath of God on your behalf so that you can make your home here. So just turn away from all those other things that you're trying to make your home in and rest right here at home with me so that when you face the edge of death, it's shallow because there's a home on the other side. Trust in the death of Christ for your death and make your home with God. So Paul holds up the message of the gospel and shows how it's powerful even in our death. Do you see how the gospel just transforms us and its powers on full display? Where we can come up to the edge of death and say, these waters are dark and scary, but I walk by faith and not by sight, and I see a home on the other side. So I'll walk across. I had a friend that told me when my dad died, he said, when a saint closes his eyes in death, he opens his eyes in the presence of Christ. And that's our comfort in death. So Paul shows the power of the gospel over death. And then finally, Paul shows the power of the gospel in judgment. The power of the gospel in judgment. A few years ago, Taylor and I were moving across town. And a friend of ours let us borrow their 26-foot moving truck because they were preparing to move way up into the western part of Canada, and so they bought a truck. And I remember driving over to their house to borrow the truck and having this very clear realization, there's no way I can drive that thing. I will wreck that if I drive it. I am not experienced with driving trucks that big, and I'm already scared to drive on Shelbyville Road in my car. I'm not going to drive in a truck on Shelbyville Road. And so I had this very clear realization, there's one person for this job, John Harmon, my dad. Why did I pick my dad? Because my dad was a professional truck driver. My dad drove trucks in the military, he drove tire trucks, my dad had done cross-country trucking, he had driven through snowstorms and rainstorms, and he drove in on curvy mountain roads up in eastern Kentucky. He had done it all for years and years and years. He had demonstrated his trucking power to me. So I was like, this is child's play for him. Of course he can drive my truck across the town a couple miles and help us move. And I think that's what Paul's doing here in verses 9 through 10. Very similar thing he's doing here. He says, the gospel is powerful over our suffering, and it's going to transform your physical body when Christ returns. Power. And then he says, the gospel is powerful in death by giving us faith and providing us an immediate home with the Lord when we die. Power. And then he says, the gospel is powerful in those ways. What type of life is it going to produce before death? What type of life will it produce in a human soul when the gospel is truly believed? And he gives us a picture of it in verses 9 and 10. Look with me there. He says, so, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul shows us that the gospel produces a heart that wants to please God no matter what. This is why Paul says in verse 9, whether we are at home or whether we are away, we make it our aim to please him. He's saying that whether we are alive in our bodies, or we are dying and away from our bodies in death, our aim doesn't change. My life is centered around pleasing the Lord. Whatever that means, whatever risk that means, I'm going to please the Lord with my life. So let me ask us, what types of questions are you asking when you're about to make a decision for your life? I was thinking about this today. It's such a challenge for me. It's so easy to get distracted from this aim. What type of questions are we asking? Is it, how can I make a decision that will make me more comfortable? Is it, how can I make a decision that I'll have more for myself? Is it, how can I make this decision in a way that'll keep me most safe? Those aren't bad questions to ask. But Paul's saying the question we need to be asking ourselves is, how can I please God in this situation? What decision do I need to make that will help me please God? I'll make that decision. Whether I live or whether I die, I make it my aim to please Him, whatever that means. And that anchors me. And then Paul shows us that the gospel produces hearts that are motivated by judgment. Look at what Paul says. He says he aims to please God with his life because, verse 10, he says, for, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul teaches us here that every person, whether you are a believer or a non-believer, will be judged at the end of time according to what you have done. Now, this makes Christians nervous because it sounds like we are saved by works on a first glance. It sounds like, is Paul saying that I'm going to be saved by my works on Judgment Day? And that is emphatically not what he's saying. Because if we've learned anything from the book of 2 Corinthians, and especially in chapter 4, we know that salvation is God's work alone. He who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to show us the glory of the gospel. That's all God. That has nothing to do with my works. So surely it doesn't mean that we're saved by works. God is not going at the end of time to take out a scale and weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds, and if the good deeds outweigh the bad, then you'll go to heaven. That's not how people are saved. No. But if we've learned anything from 2 Corinthians 3, if you go back and read it this afternoon, we've learned that the ministry of the gospel is the ministry of the Spirit, right? When someone believes in Jesus, the Spirit comes and starts changing them. And as 3:18 says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Christians are people who are being transformed all the time, one degree at a time, imperfectly, but moving towards greater Christ-likeness, greater righteousness throughout their life. And so Paul can say, we will be judged by what we have done in our bodies. Even though we still sin, yes, we will be judged. And at Judgment Day, every believer's life, every person who has believed in Jesus and received the Holy Spirit, their life will be marked by obvious transformation from one degree of glory to the next, and it will be put on display for everybody to see. This person was saved by grace alone because their life displayed it. It was publicly made known in their deeds of faith. So we're not going to be saved by those deeds, but they're going to be like signposts that point to the fact they were born again. They were saved by grace. They weren't saved by those good deeds, but those good deeds show that they're saved. God will look at those good deeds and say, enter in. You were saved by grace alone. Those good deeds don't save you, but they point to the fact that you've been saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The power of the gospel to produce a life that stands before God and evidences transformation. That's the power of the gospel. This last week I was in Cincinnati from Thursday to Saturday, and my dad's tombstone was just finished. So they called us while we were gone, and while I was up there, and we were really happy. It was right before we left, and we went to the cemetery, and we got to see his headstone, which was completed, and the ground was soft enough for them to put in the foundation. And so we went, and we saw my dad's tombstone, and it looked great. But as you can imagine, it's difficult to look at a gravestone, especially when it's your dad's, because it makes you think of a lot of sad realities. It makes me particularly remember my dad's cancer. It makes me remember him growing in weakness. It also reminds me of his sudden death. But that gravestone, since my dad was a believer, is also supposed to remind me of other things. It's supposed to remind me of better things. It's meant to remind me that even though my dad was sown into the ground in weakness, it's like a seed that will be raised in glory. It's meant to remind me of that. That's the Christian view of the tombstone. It's meant to remind me that although he died in weakness, he died with courage. He really did. He died with courage, knowing that he had a home with the Lord. And it's meant to remind me of a life that was imperfect, yes, but was marked by this continual growth because he was indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And when my dad stands before God as his judge, those deeds will show that he really had experienced the new birth. It showed his faith in the gospel. And that's the same view that all of us should take as we consider death and as we look at a tombstone. It should make us sad for sure, but it should also give us courage. It should give us great courage for the day of our own tombstone. It's sad because we see the realities of this fallen world. We see the marks of sin in our bodies and right there in that tombstone. But we should have courage when we consider that the God of the gospel demonstrates his power over our weak bodies. He demonstrates his power over our final breath. And he demonstrates his power over our very lives in the transformation that's happening in this room. So, brothers and sisters, we can die with courage. We can suffer with courage, and we can live with courage because the gospel is at work in your life now. It's at work as you approach your final day, and it is at work in the promise that you will receive a new body. Let's pray. Father, I just pray, Lord, that you would use your word to comfort this congregation in ways that I never will be able to. Lord, you know every heart, you know every soul, you know every story in this room. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would use this word, you would use this joyful news that we will receive a new body, this joyful news that we have a home with you, this joyful news that you give us a heart that aims to please you, Lord, and that you would bring great courage and comfort into this room as we walk with you through life and through death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is our time to respond. We're going to sing now.